Turn with me to Romans 4 this morning. Romans 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8 together. Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ongoing just work of your word upon our hearts and lives. I pray that the things that we talk about today, the things that we study within your word would have their intended impact on our hearts and souls and our wills, Lord, that we would not only leave here with a encouragement regarding the nature of the gospel and its consistency throughout the ages, but that we would also be given a further boldness to speak the word of God without fear, that we would proclaim it to others who need to hear it, that we would be faithful ambassadors of yours, telling others about Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we had a brief break from our study of Paul's letter to the Romans due to our annual family camp celebration. If you had to miss any or all of the messages, by the way, from our study last weekend on the Imago Dei, man as God's image, I highly recommend that you watch or listen to them. They have been posted online. They're on our church website, as well as on our sermon audio account, as well as on our YouTube account. As a quick refresher, as we return our gaze back to Romans this morning, this is a letter that is directly aimed at declaring and explaining the gospel. Paul is addressing a fledgling church in Rome, and which was at the capital of the empire, and a location that Paul himself had plans to go visit on his way to Spain, to other areas that hadn't heard the gospel yet, as you will see in Romans 15. He'll give some of his travel itinerary there. This letter centers on the righteousness of God. And I think you can divide this letter quite nicely into five sections if we don't include the opening and closings. If we can include those, it would be like seven sections, but about five sections in the heart of the letter. From 118 to 320, we have God's righteousness defied. In 321 to 521, we have God's righteousness supplied. In 6:1 to 8:39, we have God's righteousness applied. From 9:1 to about 11:36, we have God's righteousness defended. And from 12:1 to about 15:13, we have God's righteousness experienced. So we see it defied, supplied, applied, defended, and experienced. The gospel which Paul is not ashamed to proclaim involves the declaration of God's power to save everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And because of this letter's situation in salvation history and the makeup of the church there in Rome, a driving concern in understanding God's saving work was the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile in relationship to God, as well as in relationship to one another. So the first major section of this letter was taken up with explaining man's guilt. Whether you're a Jew or you are a Gentile, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is a transgressor. No one has successfully kept the law. And the result of that is summed up nicely in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where we read, "All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Because it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law that will be justified. And therein lies the rub. No one has done the law perfectly. and therefore all are rightly condemned by the law. And no amount of boasting about the law or engagement in ceremonial practices can make up for transgressions made against the law. We're all lawbreakers. There is not one righteous, no, not one. Every mouth will eventually be closed, and all the world will be made accountable to God for its rebellion. Sin has been exposed, and we're incapable of making things right. Irreparable damage has been done. Our rebellion has merited for us death, and we are ripe for judgment. Humpty Dumpty has had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. We are incapable of setting things right. The fall of man has left man in an irreparable state on his own, by his own abilities or by his own power. So the first 2.5 chapters of Romans were written to expose our depravity, to show us the breadth and depth of our sin, to manifest our inability to fix the problem through our own activity and our own doings, our own works. But then we came to Romans 3:21. We came to that glorious adversative, but now. And we learned that what man was incapable of doing and setting things right, God has done. But he's done it in one and only in his Son, Jesus Christ. God has forgiven sin. He's provided righteousness to all those who trust in Christ. And what we learn is it is not by our striving, but by Christ's finished work that we are rescued from the wrath to come and guaranteed a forever home with the Lord. God's righteousness, which sinful man defied, resulting in our condemnation, is now supplied to all those who trust in Christ. 2 weeks ago, we considered the implications of that glorious news. We noted that the gospel completely excludes man's boasting. Justification is only through faith, apart from works of the law. We also noted that since salvation comes through only one means, both Jew and Gentile is saved in this exact same way. Now, this point, by the way, dovetailed nicely with what I brought last Sunday as we were talking about the image of God in man, in particular that we talked about how the best way to destroy racism at its very root is to recognize that there is only one race, the human race. We are all descended from Adam, and therefore we are all related to one another. The Christian worldview and the continual testimony of the Bible is that all men are God's image bearers, and therefore all men are equally worthy of dignity and respect. The gospel continues this theme by explaining that all men are saved the same way too. So any divisions that exist between men, note this, is not due to contra-Darwinian evolution. It's not due to difference in biology. It's not due to difference in genetics, but sin. Sin is what causes divisions among men. And therefore, the means to uproot ethnic divisions, because remember, there's only one race, so there's no such thing as races. There's only ethnic divisions. But the way to uproot those ethnic divisions is for our sin to be dealt with. Those divisions are a sin issue, not a biological one, not a genetic one. The real means of ethnic harmony comes from right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Once things are made right between you and the Lord, now you have a foundation from which things can be made right with your fellow image bearers. Doriani explains, people are still male and female, old and young, rich and poor, educated and illiterate. Our sizes, shape, cultures, and skin tones vary, but our union with Christ creates a unity that exceeds lesser differences. Christians show that we believe this when we foster relationships across the traits that could divide us from one another. Verse 31 of chapter 3 concludes by answering the question, do we then abolish the law through faith? And the answer that's given to us, may it never be. Instead, it actually establishes the law. We talked about this at the end of the sermon 2 weeks ago. God's plan to save through faith alone doesn't cancel the law, but rather demonstrates God's righteousness in that it required nothing less than the perfect righteousness of Christ to atone for the sins of those whom God intended to save. The law was perfectly fulfilled in Christ. The penalty that sinners owed is paid to the uttermost, paid in full, in order that they might be redeemed. Notice here, the law wasn't set aside. It was fulfilled through Christ. The law is established. It's even made to stand as Christ did not abolish it, but fulfilled it. And this, therefore, manifests God as both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. See Romans 3:26. Having declared the gospel so clearly, we might think that at this point, we'd be ready to jump into further description and application of the blessings that come with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we're going to do that. We certainly are. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the description continues to give us a further description of that. But before we can bask in those attendant blessings that come with understanding that we're saved, justified by faith alone, before we can do that, Paul wants to address a matter of continuity in God's redemptive work. The issue to which Paul's attention is drawn here in chapter 4 is that of understanding the means of salvation for Old Testament saints. Here's the question. Is the doctrine of justification by faith alone a newfangled teaching? Had this come out of nowhere? Did God save people differently under the Old Covenant? Were people in the Old Testament saved through a different means? Had they accrued the righteousness required by their own working to set them on right terms with God? Are some people going to be in heaven on the basis of good works, which they accomplish in obedience to the law, while others are there on the basis of faith? Here's the question. Were Old Testament saints saved by keeping the law, and New Testament saints saved by faith? That's the question. There are some who teach that God's work of salvation has been through a different means at different times. In fact, during Paul's own day, there were a lot of rabbis who taught that Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of his own obedience. We're going to talk about that a little bit here this morning. This subject is not left up for debate here in Romans chapter 4, though. Paul gives us a thoroughgoing treatment of how to understand this doctrine in light of all of the Scripture. In a sermon entitled One Way for All Time, I think I kind of tip my hat to what I think about this, One Way for All Time, I'd like us to note two things together. The first one's going to be kind of give us just a little bit of theological categories for this, and the second point, we'll look at scriptural justification, and that's kind of what Paul does here in these eight verses. So the point one is this: biblical justification leaves no ground for boasting. If you understand salvation as the Bible describes it, man is left without any ground for boasting. You see, contrary to this, if we were to read it the other way, this is my first subpoint, justification by works would give man room to brag. If you were justified by works that you have done, you would have room to brag. Verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, is found according to the flesh? Now, before I jump into this a little bit further, I want to just talk about this little phrase, according to the flesh, because there's been some amount of argument in this verse revolving around what is that phrase referring to. And there are two main options, that phrase, according to the flesh. It either could be a reference to Abraham's fatherhood, read this way, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? That's one way you could read it. In other words, what it's doing is doubling down on the fact that Abraham was our fleshly father. Like, we came from his loins is the idea here. Abraham is, in the physical sense, the father of the Jewish people. And Paul might be trying to emphasize that very fact here, because here in chapter 4, he's taking an aside. Remember, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles throughout this letter, and this happens to be more of a Jewish-directed admonition. The Gentiles wouldn't be struggling with this so much as the Jews would. And so it could be that he's just saying here, Abraham, our father, according to the flesh. But it also could be instead, that phrase, according to the flesh, could be a reference to what Abraham had found. So note, it could be read as a reference to Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh. In other words, what has he gotten? What has he received as a result of the flesh? This could be then a reference to the works of the law or obedience to God's commands or compliance with the ceremony of circumcision. All these matters you'll see are coming up here in chapter 4. He's going to talk about them further. Either way you take this reference, whether according to the flesh is just saying we're talking about our earthly father, forefather Abraham, or whether it's talking about Abraham's works, the works that he did according to the flesh, either way, I think that's the direction of the argument here. What Paul is asking his listeners to do is to reflect upon Abraham's position before God And how is it that Abraham came to be declared righteous in God's sight? How did he come to that status? How did Abraham come to the position? What would not have been doubted among the Jews was that Abraham was righteous in God's sight. They wouldn't have doubted that at all. Maybe you had the question before, like, will we see Adam in heaven? You know, what happened with Adam? Like, that's a valid question, and people have answered different ways. What most people do not question is whether or not we'll see Abraham in heaven, right? Like, everybody's like, Abraham's righteous status before God. But the question is, how did he come to have righteous status before God? Was it for deeds that he had done in the flesh? That's the question. Verse 2, look at it. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Jews considered Abraham's right standing before God to be on the basis of his own works, what Paul says here is that would mean that Abraham would have reason to boast. But Paul had just concluded a couple verses before this. Look up at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is what? Excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. He had just said that boasting was excluded by a law of faith. We looked at that word namas, and in most cases it means what you would normally think it to mean. Here the word probably is being utilized to refer to a rule or a principle. So he's saying here that boasting is being excluded by a principle or a rule of faith. If Abraham was justified by works that he did, this would undermine what Paul just said four verses earlier, that boasting has been excluded. For if Abraham is there before the Lord in righteousness for something he's done, he has reason to boast. Second thing to note, justification by works would obligate God to save. Look down at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Should someone be saved as a result of their works, it could not therefore be ascribed to the sheer grace of God as a free gift from him. But instead, salvation now becomes that man's rightful due. An employee doesn't thank the generous grace of his employer for paying him for services rendered via contractual remuneration. Now, he might say, I'm thankful to have a job, sure, but you've agreed, services are being rendered, a payment is being given. You wouldn't say, oh, what a gracious gift. You would say, I earned that. It would be wrong for your employer to go, here, I want to give you something out of the kindness of my heart. And you're like, I just worked for you 40 hours this week. What are you talking about? Some of you may be 60 or 80 hours, but you know, what are you talking about? Similarly here, if we on the basis of our works are saved, then it's preposterous for God to say this is a sheer unmerited gift that I'm giving to you. Because you would have rightful reason to say, well, I kind of earned it. I mean, even if any part of it was earned, you could at least boast in that part. But to say that God, this would then mean that God is obligated to save those who have worked in a certain way. So now God owes salvation to someone. In other words, now God's in the position of a debtor. He's obligated to save. Were God obligated to save, this would make the eternal, immortal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all-wise, holy, most free God beholden to man. An unthinkable absurdity. Paul does this a lot. Sometimes they're more formal than other times. Sometimes they're very, very small little arguments like this, but what you call in logic a reductio ad absurdum, where you reduce an argument to absurdity, and therefore you say that the premise that you started with must have been wrong because it lands in an absurdity. It lands in something it couldn't be. So what he's doing here is a little bit of that. If Abraham is righteous on the basis of his own works, he now has room to boast. But we just said you can't have room to boast, so it couldn't have been that. And if he had room to boast, it would also mean that he worked for his salvation. That means God's obligated to save Abraham because of something he did. But to say that God is obligated to anyone is ridiculous. To say that God owes anyone anything is ridiculous. We need him, not he us. And salvation is not God's duty fulfilled, right? We don't ever speak of it that way. Oh yeah, God's just fulfilling his duty by saving me. No. It's God's grace and mercy extended, unmerited favor being given. MacArthur puts it well, if men were able to save themselves, Christ's atoning death was useless. If man could save himself, God's glory would be eclipsed by man's glory. Let me say this emphatically, Christ's death wasn't useless, nor will God's glory be eclipsed by man's glory. You see how, by the way, the solas of the Reformation all fit together, right? Notice, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory, right? That all fits into the whole understanding of biblical understanding of salvation. God receives all the glory because it's all his grace. If it's grace plus works, then God gets some of the glory. But if it's all grace, God gets all the glory. So where does Paul go to provide proof for these statements? We've got to set up the theology of this. How does he provide proof for this? Well, after having manifested the illogical nature of such a proposition from the nature of things, now Paul points to the scriptures. And he selects not only the story of the greatest patriarch, Abraham, but also from the writings of the greatest king in the Old Testament, King David. I'm sure Paul's point is to pick two of the most well-beloved Old Testament saints. If there's anyone who's righteous in God's sight, it's these guys, right? To prove the case from greater to lesser. If Abraham and David are dependent upon justification by faith alone, then so are the rest. Certainly everyone else is in the same boat. So point two, biblical justification is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Biblical justification is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What do we learn from the story of Abraham? You see this in verses 3 and 5. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful right here? Do you see the example that we're being given as Christians, as God's people? When we're presented with a question, what should we say? What should we ask? Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about that one? When somebody starts saying something that comes out of the Bible, I encourage you, go find your Bible. If you don't know that verse by heart, find your Bible, open it up and read it. Oftentimes, just a plain reading of scripture right there clears up a whole lot. What does the scripture say? And then he quotes from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Many Jews of Paul's day viewed Abraham as someone who deserved or even had merited God's favor. How could they say that? Well, it's not without complete and utter, it's not that it comes out of nowhere. If you go a little bit forward in Abraham's life, you point to probably Abraham's greatest test, that found in Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to take the son, his only son, the son whom he loves, and offer him up as a sacrifice unto the Lord. We read this in Genesis 22, verse 15 through 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham. Remember, this is after Abraham raises the knife. He's ready to actually slay his son. He's told to stop. Remember, there's a ram that's caught in the thicket that's put in the place of his son. Angel of the Lord appears to Abraham a second time from heaven and says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Listen, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Again, look at this. Because you have obeyed my voice. So notice here, God is linking blessing with causation. You obeyed me. The nations will be blessed because you obeyed me. Because you've obeyed me and done this thing and not withheld your son, I'll greatly bless you and multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore. It's all right there in Genesis 22. Some have argued that this event in Genesis 22 is the cause of God's favor resting upon Abraham. You see what Paul does here? Paul says, yeah, oh, sure, Genesis 22 is there. The only problem is you've told the story in the wrong order. This isn't how Abraham's story begins. Remember where Abraham was found? He's found in Ur of the Chaldeans. You remember his father, we know, Terah, worshipped false gods. When God calls Abram out of Ur in Genesis 12, he makes the promise right there and then to bless him and in him to bless all the families of the earth. That's in Genesis 12. What Paul quotes from is Genesis 15, where after a discussion with Abram, he's like, you know, I still don't have a child. And the Lord says, you're going to have one. And Abraham believes him. And we're told at that moment that he believed the Lord and this was reckoned to him as righteousness. We have Genesis 12. We have Genesis 15, all before Genesis 22. Schreiner explains, Abraham's faith honored God because he believed that God could do the impossible by making his offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven. By putting his faith and trust in God's promise, he showed that righteousness lies in believing rather than working. It is true that Genesis 22 repeats these promises again, saying explicitly that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed because Abraham obeyed God's voice and didn't withhold Isaac when he was asked to give him up. But this was the result of God's previous work to justify Abraham by faith. Said another way, Abraham's relationship with God was forged on the basis of grace through faith alone. The works and obedience that Abraham engaged in are much the same as they look in Christians' lives today. We're saved by grace through faith alone. But that trust in God manifests itself later in fruit seen in works. Listen to the way that Ephesians 2 says it in 8, 9, 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. You see that? Boasting excluded. Not by your works. You've been justified, put on right terms with the Lord. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Luther said it well. Works are not taken into consideration when the question respects justification, but true faith will no more fail to produce them than the sun can cease to give light. But it is not on account of works that God justifies us. See the order of things? This is what Paul's doing. He's saying, yeah, Genesis 22, that might exist. Yeah, sure. But what happened before that? Look back to Genesis 12. Look back to Genesis 15. And we see here is the basis upon which righteous standing was given to Abraham on the basis of trust, on the basis of believing God's promise. Look at verse 5, back here, Romans again, 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Let's read that again. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In case there is any lingering doubt about the starkness of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, Paul adds this verse, which does not in the slightest mitigate against what he's already declared. He's not stepping away from this. He's pressing in harder. It's as if he preempts the accusation. But if justification involves no work on the sinner's part at all, that would be like God justifying unjust people. And Paul goes, yep, that's what it is. God justifying ungodly people. Roman Catholic theologians, by the way, have a particular critique right here with the Protestant view of justification. I would say they have a problem with the Bible because the Bible declares this very plainly. They would say this is an error of the Protestant view of justification. They would say that our view is a legal fiction. Their question is this: how can the just God declare that which is unjust just? Roman Catholic theology says God can only declare that just which is just. Therefore, you must be just. You must have righteousness infused in you in order to be declared righteous by God. Which means you can also fall in and out of favor with God, depending on whether or not that righteousness is infused well or not so well. And I would just respond this way. It would indeed be a legal fiction if God merely swept the sin of sinners under the rug, if he ignored their rebellion or just called evil good. Yeah, that would be a legal fiction. But that is not what God has done. Remember, what did God do in the gospel? Justice has been satisfied. But how? How can God justify the ungodly? Through Jesus Christ. This is the reason why everything revolves around Christ. This is why we proclaim the glory in the cross. It's through the cross that God is both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification by faith alone means that God justifies the ungodly by crediting to them the very real, the very perfect righteousness of God, which Jesus fulfilled perfectly. You see, Christ's righteousness is actually granted to me. It's credited to me. It's not a legal fiction. It's a legal declaration. And faith is a channel through which the actual righteousness of Christ comes to the believer and sets them then on right terms with God. This is why Luther can say simultaneously, you know, justified, righteous, and yet still sinner. He can say both of them. I'm still a sinner, and yet I'm justified. Why? Because Christ's righteousness has been credited to my account. Some have likened, and again, all analogies break down a little bit, but some have likened justification to a marriage ceremony because there's nothing inherently different about the couple after the ceremony except that in the eyes of the law, they're now no longer engaged but married. Legally, they are now considered husband and wife. Have they become professional wives or husbands at that moment? I mean, is anything really fundamentally different about the couple that's there from a second before the pronouncement of marriage? Legally, they're now considered husband and wife. This is similar to what happens at conversion. The person is now regarded as forgiven, not based upon anything inherent in the sinner, but based purely upon God's legal declaration by giving the righteousness of his son to their account. Legally, they are declared not guilty because of what Christ has done for them. And make no mistake about it, Abraham was saved this same way, just as every saint has been and ever will be. There is one and only way to be righteous in God's sight. It's God's grace through faith. Those under the old covenant believed God, believed his promises, and we're told it was credited to them as righteousness. Where would that righteousness come from ultimately? From Christ. Everything else is foreshadowing, pointing forward to that sacrifice of Jesus. The repetition of sacrifices year by year and day by day and all of that stuff, all the blood being spilt through sacrificial system, all manifests the fact that none of it was good enough to actually take away sin. It was all pointing forward to the coming of the one who would actually do that. You see, the only difference for us who live after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is we look back to the event while BC saints looked forward to Christ's coming. Righteousness is reckoned by grace through faith. We might even infer this as a positive reckoning, a positive crediting, because we're having something put to our ledger. The perfect righteousness of Christ is being put to the ledger of our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, justification is a declaration by God that he is now acquitting the person and that he is going to put on him the righteousness of Christ and regard him as righteous. This is the meaning of this act. It is legal. It does not do anything to the man. It does not change him. It does not make him any better. It puts on him this righteousness of Christ, and God pronounces him to be just and righteous. So you're not saved because you repent. You're not saved because you believe the gospel, though both are involved in salvation. You're saved because God justifies you by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have nothing thereof to boast, nothing whatsoever. It's entirely the action of God. A Christian is one who sees that and rests utterly and wholly upon it. And this reminder is helpful. No matter how outwardly upright someone might be, no matter how great our memory of them might be, they are just as much in need of justification by faith as the rest of us. Because all have fallen short of God's glory. All of us are sinners. All of us lack the perfect righteousness that is required for right standing with God. And if you don't have perfect righteousness, guess what? You're condemned. And so the only way to get it is by faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it. Having pointed out the order of events in Abraham's life, justification by faith, being reckoned righteous by believing God, Paul now, lastly here in this little text, considers a few words from David in Psalm 32. What do we learn from the story of David? We see this in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Notice that David's words here are focused upon what is not reckoned. This is interesting. So he just got done with Abraham. He quotes from Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So this righteousness, he's reckoned as righteous through faith. Positive reckoning. Given something positive that he did not have. And so now Paul says, David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, what's interesting is when he says, David also pointed to this, when you read Psalm 32, Psalm 32 seems to be concerned about another flip of the coin of salvation. Not so much here directly, righteousness being given, but what? Unrighteousness being forgiven, right? Unrighteousness being taken away. Notice that David's words are focused upon what is not reckoned unto the blessed man. So we can say with Abraham, Abraham's blessed because he had righteousness reckoned to him. David says, blessed is the man who has unrighteousness not reckoned to him. We could call this a negative reckoning. The man being blessed is he whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sin is covered. If one side of salvation is Christ's righteousness being imputed, reckoned to the man's account, the other side of it is our sin, our lawlessness, our rebellion being credited to Christ. This is why many theologians call this a double imputation. Christ's righteousness granted to me, my sin given to Christ. Both are required for man's salvation. And this is why Paul can quote, talk about Abraham, and then right after that talk about David, and say, this is also talking about the same thing. Because notice how he sets it up. He says, David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This is what we have to realize here. There is no such thing as neutrality in this matter. God will judge you as either guilty or righteous. It's one or the other. So when David says, how blessed is the man whose sins are not accounted, not reckoned to himself, whose sins are covered, whose lawlessness is taken away, implied in that also is that he must be given righteous standing. They come together. If you're receiving forgiveness from God for your sin, you're also receiving the righteousness of Christ. They're together. There is no such thing as someone who's forgiven but doesn't love Jesus. Get it? And there's no such thing as a person who loves Jesus but isn't forgiven. They come together. We need both the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account, and we need our sin and rebellion to be credited to Jesus' account and paid for by him. For our sin to not be counted against us, we needed Christ to pay the penalty in our stead. Our sin is covered by his blood. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. The point is that you don't have salvation without both. So whenever the Bible makes a big deal of either aspect of salvation, either the aspect of forgiveness or the aspect of righteousness granted, both are included ultimately in the story. Nothing less than a double imputation, nothing less than a double reckoning, nothing less than an incredible, marvelous exchange. My sin for Christ's righteousness will save you. You must have both. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it well. He made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on my behalf, such that I could become the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. Here's another really great quote from Luther. Listen to what he says here. I can so see Luther, like, reflecting on his own life and his own struggle with sin and his own desire to be made right with God and recognizing that all of his working was just not enough. It wasn't good enough. Listen to what he says. Are you wearied at length with your own righteousness? Are you tired of trying to be righteous enough? Rejoice and confide in the righteousness of Christ. Learn, my dear brother, to know Christ and Christ crucified. Learn to despair of thyself and sing this song to the Lord. Lord Jesus, thou art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast taken what belonged to me. Thou hast given me what was thine. You took my sin. You gave me your righteousness. Thou became what thou wert not in order that I might become what I was not myself. You died. You hung on the tree. You became accursed of God, smitten. You took the wrath of God that I might see the blessing of God. You took the curse that I would receive the blessing. Here's the point. Justification by faith alone is the consistent message of all of Scripture. Paul's argument from Genesis, he selects here from the Torah. He also selects from David's writings in the Psalms, the writings. We could add, by the way, earlier, back there in Romans 1, 17, 18, where was he quoting from? Habakkuk, from the prophets. So guess what? You have the three main categories of the Bible all listed here, right? You have the Torah, the prophets, the writings. The righteous will live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. This is the point. The Old Testament tells the same story of redemption. We're all saved the same way. If someone ever tells you Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the sacrificial system, wrong. Anyone in heaven, saved through Christ. Saved through Christ. There was, is, and ever will be one way for all time. One way for all time. To be declared righteous before holy God. And that is to have the righteousness that you need to be credited to your account by faith in Jesus Christ. And to also then simultaneously have your sins forgiven and paid for by being credited to Jesus, who died upon the cross and propitiated the wrath of God on your account. F.F. Bruce put it well, the God whose grace Paul proclaims is the God who alone does great wonders. He created the universe from nothing, Romans 1. He calls the dead to life. We'll see this later in Romans 4, 17. And he justifies the ungodly. Think about that for a minute. The power of God is displayed in creating the universe from nothing, Romans 1. Calling the dead to life, Romans 4, a little bit later. And right here in Romans 4, 5, justifying the ungodly. And Bruce, after reading all that, says, the greatest of all these is the last one. This is the wonder of wonders. Certainly the power of God is displayed in all three, bringing something out of nothing, calling the dead to life. But the last displays God's glorious love in that he displays his mercy and grace in justifying the ungodly. Because the means by which to do that and still remain just was to give his one and only son. Remember Abraham, stop. Don't slay your son. There's a substitute for him. There's a ram in the thicket. When it comes to God's own son, does he stay his hand? God the Father pours out his wrath upon his beloved son that he might save us. How deep the Father's love for us. Can I read the song to us? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. What should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious double imputation. Thank you that it is not a legal fiction, but a legal declaration. Lord, if it was up to us to work our way to heaven, there'd be no hope. We'd all be going to hell. But thank you that you have supplied the righteousness that we have defied. Thank you that you have given what we lacked. And thank you, Jesus, for taking our sin upon your back. Lord, if there are any in this room, that maybe today is the first time they've heard the gospel more clearly explained. Maybe by your Spirit, you've given them eyes to see today and ears to hear, and they're actually recognizing, wait, I'm in that situation right now. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner, and I need righteousness that I cannot gain myself. Lord, would you, even right now, grant them repentance? Help them to repent not only of their sin, but to repent of their good doings, thinking that somehow that could put them on right terms with you, and instead utterly and wholly rest upon Christ. Lord, we know that in heaven, your glory will be displayed. No man's doings will ever eclipse your glory. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be consistent and sincere in sharing the good news of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to your glory alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.